Who's boss in your house? Some of you may have seen that this week as you were driving by. Some of you may not have noticed it until you sat down and looked at the bulletin. And the sermon title is intended to get people's attention. And some of you, I think, as you looked at that, said, I wonder what he's going to do with that today. Some of you may have come with some preconceived notions. Oh, good, he's finally going to deal with some of this and get people straightened out. The title might have prompted some visitors to say, so are we going to get kind of the traditional line again? Some are hoping that, well, maybe finally we'll have a pastor who's going to sort of take into consideration some of the women's movement and understand some of the needs for equality, etc. So to the disappointment of some or many, I'm not going to deal with the specific application today. As a matter of fact, as Karen was typing the bulletin, she said, what's this one mean? I said, because it's a four-part series. And as I started looking at this earlier this week, my conclusion was to jump into all of the questions about husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters without stepping back and getting some of the foundational questions would be in error. See, before we can even address the question of roles and responsibilities in marriage and family and her home and then extending it to work, we have to deal with some basic questions. Basic questions that, as a matter of fact, are in front of our nation in a way as never before. The questions about who defines marriage are now in front of the Supreme Court of the United States. And if you're aware, people are already writing about what's going to happen, and I've seen at least one, what I consider reasonably, a reasoned Christian response. I think they're just going to go for it. But as I read at least some of the excerpts from what Supreme Court justices were asking, I was at least saying, I think there's some notes of encouragement here. And there are reasons for Christians to be concerned about this. This has wide-ranging implications, not just in regard to same-sex marriage, but what this means in a whole range of things. So Christians should be legitimately concerned. We ought to be praying that God would overrule the current ideas and give reasoned thoughtfulness and conclusions. I was interested that one of the justices notes that marriage has been defined as being between a man a man and a woman for a long time in a variety of cultures. This definition has been with us for millennia, he said. And it's very difficult for the court to say, oh, well, we know better. When I say, what makes you think nine people today have the authority and the right to reverse what has been going on and has been accepted universally for thousands of years? Chief Justice John Roberts was also concerned with the traditional definition of marriage and stating to an attorney who represented the challengers, see, what he said is that what the challengers are wanting to say, well, here's the definition of marriage, and we now want these people who want same-sex marriage to be included. And his response is, you are not seeking to join the institution. You are seeking to change what the institution is. Those are foundational issues. Those are foundational questions. And underneath it all is the unasked question. And the unasked question is, who determines? Who determines what marriage is? Who decides and on what basis? Why has there been such a universal understanding about the nature of marriage for so long? Is it merely tradition? Why is it cut across all cultures? Is it merely tradition? Or has there been something that has been understood from the very beginning? As one justice put it when he was questioning about, you basically want to redefine marriage, said, okay, once you start redefining marriage, where do you stop? So can two men and two women decide they all want to be married? Where do you stop? And once you start redefining marriage, I mean, stop and think about implications. There have been laws against polygamy for more than 100 years. Once you redefine marriage, what's the basis for ruling against polygamy? And as weird as it may sound, somebody said there actually is a group that wants to do this. There's at least one man, I think there's a whole group, who wants to marry his dog. And you go, what? But see, once you have started to redefine it, you only redefine it in terms of the cultural thinking. Now, for some people, with good reason, some people say, well, if you're simply wanting to hold on to traditional marriage, I think I have some problems with that. And in my own thinking, somebody asked me just a few weeks ago, what, you know, as we're thinking about ministry and expanding ministry in College Hill, and we've taken over a new building, how would we describe it? And I said, I would like to describe it as a classical church for a contemporary culture. A classical church, a classical ministry. Why that word? Because I don't want traditional. Traditional means this is the tradition. I spend a little bit of time. It's like, what's the difference? Right? The root word for classical or classic is something that has stood the test of time. It's been around for a long time, and it's universal, not just one particular tradition. It has deep roots. And as you've seen and experienced over the last couple of years, we are regularly coming back and using the Nicene Creed in our worship. Why? Because the Nicene Creed is the classic statement of orthodoxy about the Trinity. What we believe about God the Father, what we believe about God the Son, what we believe about the Holy Spirit. It cuts across denominations, it cuts across cultures, it cuts across nations. Here's classic Christianity. And there are other things that can be said, but these are things that were hammered out in the fire in the first and second century. Traditional is usually defined as something that's been handed down, sometimes without much thought, something that is assumed. So one of the problems in the culture, both our culture and around the world, is there are very sort of traditional views of marriage. So we have all kinds of people who want to be married in the church, but have no particular interest in a relationship with Christ. That's part of the tradition. It was really interesting. So we saw several things in as we were doing our cruise a few weeks ago. One of them, I think it was Regensburg, which they have this bridge, and I actually went and I took a picture of it, that two people will come together and say, oh, we're going to be in love forever, and they put their initials on a lock, and they lock the lock on the bridge, and they throw away the key. And it was something like 70% of the people put those locks on, and 50% of the people get divorced. Yeah, but it's a tradition. We want to do that. We want to have the tradition, but it's simply a tradition. It's not something that's deeply rooted. It's not something that's broadly experienced. And you know, if we go back however many years, however many decades, say, well, why don't we get a women's lib movement? We got a women's lib movement because of the oppression of women in the workplace. Oppression of women in a variety of places, things that were tolerated. So, you know, as much as I'm a Downton Abbey fan and watch all of those things, it's this whole thing that if you look at British culture, British understanding, traditional view of marriage, you don't necessarily get married for love. You get married because it helps the legacy and keeps the land, etc. And it's okay for men to be unfaithful and to have many mistresses or live-in women or all kinds of things like. Where do we get that double standard? See, that's not classic Christianity. That's a traditional thing. I mentioned to Dr. Ann Payton just a few weeks ago that I grew up in an Episcopal church in which by the time I got in high school, I realized, because my brother was the one who finally told me, that the pastor had been having an ongoing affair with his secretary for years, and everybody in the church knew it, and nobody did anything about it. And Dr. Payton, who's in the Anglican Church, said, that's absolutely appalling. I said, I know. Nobody did anything about it. See, well, it's okay, so long. It's sort of dizzy. That's what I mean when I start talking about traditional, or traditionalism. And that's why we've got to have some of this. No, it's got to be classic. Otherwise, the only reason we have this is because it's the tradition. See, this is an important distinction when it comes to discussing marriage, family, and work. And when many people hear the traditional view of marriage, they are not necessarily reflecting a biblical view. So when I'm talking about classic biblical definition of marriage, its foundation is that in the scriptures, God has given us a revelation of his will. And a traditional view of marriage and a traditional view of roles is something that's culturally based. Well, this is the only way it can be. And we get all kinds of rules and regulations. And it's epitomized somewhat when you look at some of the Eastern cultures. Well, this is the role. This is the way it goes. And it doesn't come out of the scriptures. It doesn't come out of the scriptures at all. So that in Japan, you can have a very, very strong tradition about the family. But I walk down the streets around our seminary in Kobe, and you just see all the nightclubs and all the hookers standing on the streets, and the businessmen often just spend the entire week in town, and they have paramours, all kinds of things. Like, so you got this traditional thing about culture, but it's not a particularly biblical view of a husband loving his wife, etc. See, that's the kind of thing that we're looking at. And in a classical biblical view, the origin of marriage begins with the triune God. That's really important. It's the triune God. The three members of the Godhead existed in love and glory and service and delight in one another before anything else was created. And when man is created and man and woman are created, they're created to experience that kind of relationship. Love and mutual submission and delight and glory. So it's not only the Word of God, it's the character of God that gives us the basis for marriage. And when you read the two accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Genesis 1, God creates the male and female. That's important because it means the woman shares the image of God as much as the man does. But in chapter 2, there was a sequence. God creates the man first, and all of the animals have mates except man. And there's no record of Adam going, say, hey, I'm missing something here. The Lord God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And it's God who creates woman out of Adam's rib. And he looks at her and he goes, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, God did not simply give Adam a procreation mate. He gave Adam a soulmate. A soulmate in whom he could delight. A soulmate who would return love. See, and the two of them experience this bliss that we can't even imagine. They were both created in the image of God. And it is and was the only perfect marriage. So that's the foundational thing. Marriage begins from the triune God creating one man and one woman and bringing them together. That's the perfect marriage. But it didn't stay that way. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see something happening. God has said not to do something, and Adam and Eve both do something. So mankind and marriage, if you're following the bulletin, there's a blank here, were marred by sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it affected both of them. Suddenly shame enters. They've been naked. There's no shame. There's openness. They don't have to be hiding anything. And as soon as they've committed this sin, all of a sudden, before God even shows up, they're covering themselves from one another. They're experiencing shame. Now there's brokenness in their communication and in their relationship. Complete trust and openness with one another has been destroyed. And when God shows up, they hide from God. Now, here's a very important thing. When sin enters the world, if you're looking at the bulletin, there's another blank. Sin has no gender preference. Sin has no gender bias. One of the great misconceptions, and it's a popular thing, it becomes popular, is that sin is either a male or female problem. If you listen to some of the feminist extremists, well, it's men are what's the problem? If we didn't have men, it would be fine. What? And if you listen to some men in the locker room, it's like, oh, you know, the wife, da-da-da-da, and it's like, wow. Now, if you want to understand how this carries out on a very practical basis. Now you younger people, you just pay attention because you probably don't know this. But some of you older people will. Sugar and spice and everything nice, that's what little boys, little girls are made of. Almost got that one wrong. Okay. Snips and snails and puppy dogs' tails, that's what little boys are made of. I remember my aunt saying that to me. By the way, it makes no sense because I don't know what a snip is. And anyway, who wants puppy dog tails? All right. But what's the problem with that? It's heresy. Okay? It's cute heresy. Right? But it's heresy. See, oh, little girls are just really, really sweet. And little boys are just awful. And some of you, as you've been raising families, if you had all boys and then you get a girl, somebody's going, isn't that wonderful? And then wait till she turns 12. Right? And little boys are so nasty. They're always hitting, etc. I didn't quote Joyce Lynn. But I remember years ago when we had a number of classes, the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade together in one classroom, and Joyce said, those fourth grade girls come in and they're so sweet, and by the time they're sixth graders, they have just become nasty. It's an observation. She's not saying everyone is it, but you know that. I mean, see, and so do little boys. Right? Little boys get nastier as they go along, right? See, and here's the point. When you're trying to talk about marriage, you have to address the issues. You have to get the definition. You have to say, what's wrong with marriage? What's wrong with marriage is sin and selfishness. Husbands and wives are both deeply marred by sin. Husbands and wives are both deeply marred by selfishness. Husbands and wives are both committed to manipulation. I'm going to try to manipulate the other person to get what I want out of this marriage. I know I mentioned it once before, but I was fascinated in reading Jonathan Edwards' book on charity and its truths. It's his exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. It's just wonderful stuff. But Edwards at one point just has this wonderful honesty when he says, when I give good gifts to my children, do I give good gifts to my children because I love them or because I want them to love me? Wow. Now, husbands, whether it's flowers or jewelry, you do it because you want to, but you also do it because, well, maybe if I do this, then whatever. Right? Or let me know, if I cook his favorite meal tonight, maybe then he'll go cut the grass. Right? Or whatever it is. See, it's, manipulation comes in. Larry Crabb has summarized that everyone seeks security and significance. And it's a slight overgeneralization, but he said, most men are really looking for significance and most women are looking for security. And when they get married, they have these wonderful vows, but basically she's saying, I'm hoping that you are going to make me feel secure the rest of my life. And he's saying, I hope you're going to make me feel significant the rest of my life. And when either of them fails to meet that expectation, that's when the trouble starts. See, that's the problem with marriage. And what that means is that marriage, as a result of the fall, is a broken institution. It's a broken institution made up of broken people, broken men and broken women, who are naturally deceived and deceitful, given to manipulating one another for their own purposes. And God, in His common grace, causes that even non-Christian marriages make it. But they're never what God was intended. And when you start looking at the Bible, see, that's what I love about the Bible. It's so honest. You don't have any major figure in the Bible who isn't a mess except Jesus. So you go, okay, Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2, they're created in the image of God, here's marriage. Genesis 3, sin enters, and what happens? It's a history of broken marriages. There is selfishness, there's polygamy, there's adultery, there's abuse, there's manipulation. Every major character has a problem with it. From Abraham to Jacob to Isaac to David to Moses, you go on. It's like, and have you noticed that, what's this deal in the Old Testament that seems to allow multiple wives? It just doesn't seem right. As a matter of fact, they asked Jesus that question. When the disciples asked that question, what about divorce? It's the hardness of your heart.
that Moses made any provision for divorce. He's trying to bring organization out of chaos. But from the beginning, it was one man and one woman. So not only does the Old Testament say that, Jesus says that very clearly. And so as we look at marriages, and we look at marriages around, I mean, the divorce rate is running 50%. Almost 50%. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And so the question is, how can broken marriages be healed? See, if broken marriages are caused by broken people, it's the people that have to be changed, not the institution. And that healing is not the healing that is necessary is not merely a matter of some external steps and program. Now, I sort of have to do some, okay, I am not trying to be simplistic this morning. I'm trying to say, oh, well, you know, just do these five things. I think there's some programs that can help marriages that are struggling, and they're wonderful, and we want to be involved in helping people do that. Right? I think we need to say that. I don't want to be simplistic. I don't want to overlook some of the complexities, but I also want to make sure, at least this morning, that we're looking at some of the basic issues. There may be some useful things that are out there. It can be helpful to make marriage more manageable, but it never gets to either what God desired or what people expect because of the brokenness. See, the heart of the problem in broken marriages and in broken families is the problem of the heart. And the Bible's solution is that people must be changed by Jesus. So in the next few weeks, I'm going to getting some principles here this morning. So next week, we'll look at husbands and wives, and then parents and children, and then slaves and masters, and then extending into the workplace. See, Paul has some specific counsel to wives and to husbands, to children and to parents, to slaves and to masters. But the basis of that counsel is a fundamental matter. And here comes the question again. Who's boss in your house? But underneath the question of who's boss in your house is the more central question, who's boss in your life? If you don't have the right boss in your life, you bring that into your marriage. And if the answer of who's boss in your life is self, then yours is going to be a selfish life. If the answer is, well, my culture, then your marriage and your life is going to shift with your culture. And if your answer is my ancestry, it's my ethnic background, then your life will be traditional and your marriage will be exactly like the flawed marriages that have preceded you. See, Paul's whole approach in dealing with these issues is Christ-centered. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, that's Paul's focus. And there are things that you can do that will help some of the symptoms of problems, but the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And he points people to Jesus. And by the way, that's where the imperative is in this passage. Let me just say, I have sat in too many weddings. I used to keep track of all the weddings, and now I've given up. There's been too many. I still remember the first one. Nancy, how many years is it now? 22. All right. 42. I thought that didn't seem... She wants us to think she's younger than she is. All right. Yeah, 42. All right. That was the first wedding. I showed up at the rehearsal and wondered who was in charge and found out I was. After that, I knew better, right? But it's just this kind of thing that you start to look at, you know. And the critical point is, who's the boss? Who's the one who's in charge? It's Jesus. Everything needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I've sat in too many weddings where I've heard a well-meaning pastor, right? You know, say, well, before we proceed, okay, we need to talk about, and he begins by saying, this is what the scriptures say, wives, submit to your husbands love your wife. That's the basic command. No, it's not. In Colossians, the basic command is do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 5, it's do everything, be filled with the Spirit. So we get messed up. We're telling people to look here, this is what you need to do, without saying, wait a minute, it's about Jesus, and it's about the Holy Spirit. The purpose, see, Jesus brings purpose. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been loved with an everlasting love. And as those who have been and are loved by God and Jesus, we're called to live in response and to love in response. In other words, those who've experienced grace are to demonstrate gratitude. So Jesus is the one who gives purpose. Jesus is the one who gives the pattern. And we'll look at this more in the next few weeks, but think about this a moment. See, Jesus submits, Jesus loves, and Jesus gives himself. And many women today are afraid of marriage. They're afraid they're going to be thwarted, manipulated, mistreated, or ignored, with good reason. They look at some of the history and they look at some of the people around and say, this is a mess. I don't want to be in that kind of a relationship. Many men are afraid of being nagged to death, or if you take the Proverbs verses in the ESV, it said, living with a quarrelsome wife or being manipulated. And for both the husband and the wife, the pattern and the model is Jesus. Wives are to submit as Jesus submits. Husbands are to love as Jesus loves. That is absolutely countercultural. It's unnatural. It was countercultural in the first century, and it's countercultural in the 21st century. And very few people in the discussion of marriage are talking about that. So Jesus gives us the purpose, he gives us the pattern, and he gives us the power. And here I go over to the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:18. The imperative, before he takes up all of these relationships, the imperative is, be filled with the Spirit. But why? Because when you try to live this out, you can't do it on your own. You are broken. You will mess this up. Even people in Christ mess this up. And the only way you can fulfill what God desires and what God longs for and what you long for is to be filled with the Spirit who enables you to carry out what Jesus does. So in God's common grace, marriage can provide a measure of his intended fulfillment. But what is desired and longed for by those who really desire and long for a meaningful, joyful marriage is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Can't be done. And the power of the Holy Spirit is central in the life of Jesus. We've often ignored that. You've heard me say that. I keep saying it. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus that Jesus then begins to do miracles, and Jesus then begins his teaching. There is something about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus that enables him to function as the divine human redeemer. And the same thing is true for us. Before Jesus is tempted, he receives the Holy Spirit. The resources Jesus has in dealing with Satan's temptation are both the Scriptures and it's the Holy Spirit. See, that's the pattern and that's the power. The Holy Spirit is central in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is central in the life of every believer, husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master. Hopefully you're getting the principles. The definition of marriage has to come from the Scriptures. The model of marriage is the relationship between the members of the Trinity. The purpose comes from Jesus, the pattern comes from Jesus, and the power comes from the Holy Spirit. So let me tie some ends together. Every life, every marriage, and every family will have the storms of life. Jesus talks about that. There are two houses, one built upon sand and one built upon the rock. And the storms come in. Every life is going to have those storms. Every relationship is going to have its weaknesses and its strengths. Every Christian is going to have moments of victory and times of besetting sins. That is the norm since the fall, and it will be the norm until the consummation. And between then and then, we live by grace and we walk by the Spirit. And we don't diminish the difficult realities of life, of marriage, of families, and of work relationships. I'm not living in some bubble, right? They all lived happily ever after is a fairy tale. It's not the reality. But they lived in grace and in gratitude is the option.
Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do I live this out? How do you live this out in your marriage, in your family, in your work relationship? How do you live it out if you're not married? How do you live it out if you've lost a spouse? Live it out by looking unto Jesus. That's the emphasis. And changing the definition of marriage doesn't solve the problem. And to you young people, living together without marriage doesn't solve the problem either. I'm afraid of the commitment, whatever. Okay? See, the real problem in every marriage, every relationship, every life is the person in it, because every person is broken. This idea, we watch the Hollywood stars and others, they go through one marriage after another, and the problem is, why doesn't it work? Because the person going into it is broken. And they keep hoping they're going to find the perfect mate. There isn't a perfect mate. And it's just me, and it's more of me, and it's more of me, and it's more of me. Every person is broken. I love the image that I discovered a couple of years ago when we were in Israel, that Jesus was not merely a carpenter, but that Jesus was a craftsman. And he worked in masonry, but he also worked in mosaics. Mosaics are broken pieces of pottery and glass that have been put together to make a beautiful shape. You get a little bit of a hint. If you look around at the various windows, you discover there's some very interesting shapes. Now, this is all done and it's cut specifically, but you don't get the big picture without these tiny little pieces that are cut and then they're broken. And mosaic, they just take stuff that's broken, lined by the street, and they bring it together and they make something beautiful out of it. And beloved, that's what Jesus does. He takes broken, messed up people, and he makes something new and beautiful out of the broken and messed up pieces. And if your life, your marriage, your family, your work relationships are messed up and they're broken, you bring that mess to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, we've really messed this up. And we need you to put it back together and make something beautiful out of it. And if you'll do that, we'll give you the whole mess. And we want to know you, and we want you to deal with us. See, don't come to Jesus with your marriage and say, oh, would you please fix my messed up husband? Would you please fix my messed up wife? Would you please fix my messed up children, my messed up parents? Would you fix my coworkers, my boss? Would you fix my messed up church, my messed up pastors? And say, Jesus, it's a mess. But you're the one who says you make all things new. Will you do that in our lives? Will you do that as I ask you to forgive my sins and take over my life?
And if you've never done that before, I'm going to lead you in a prayer and ask you to do it today. And maybe you do it for yourself. Maybe you bring your messed up family, marriage, work, and say, Jesus, take this mess and make something beautiful. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, the culture is confused, trying to fix things without knowing what's wrong. But you've pointed out that what's wrong is that we have all sinned and we've fallen short of your glory. And we need to be made new, born from above. So if you'd like to pray after me, Lord Jesus, I come acknowledging the mess. I acknowledge my sin and my contribution to the mess in my life, or my marriage, or my work, or my family. Forgive my sin. Make me a new person. Help me to follow you as the purpose and the power and the pattern for my life. Forgive my sin. Come in as Lord of my life. I pray in your name. Amen. Father, we pray that you would hear that prayer of any who've prayed it, and that you would help us help them as they would seek to put those pieces back together, as only you can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.